New Testament Baptist, and it's a joy to have the opportunity to proclaim the precious truth of the Word of God. I only ask that you pray that God might give me the grace to set forth the great truth that I've chosen to speak about this morning. I thought that I might see if I could find something new or different than I usually preach, and I couldn't, because it's not really anything new, is it? And so we come back to the great truth that we all know and love the best. I want to return with you, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And then we'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Even then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to election of grace, to the election of grace. And if by grace, it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Then that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. All of those verses we've read have to do with one subject, and that's grace and salvation. Grace and salvation. Now, I want to speak to you on that subject this morning, if God will give me grace. As we think of this subject and notice the scriptures that we've read, I would say, first of all, that when we talk about grace and salvation, almost all professing Christians claim to believe that salvation is by grace. You can ask them, it matters not what church they're in, almost, they all profess to believe that salvation is by grace. The Bible, in fact, states the precious truth and fact of salvation by grace alone so often that we could hardly doubt it or deny it, that that's God's teaching. The trouble is that the vast majority of religious people in general, and also the vast majority of preachers, talk about grace in such a way that they turn the grace of God and frustrate the grace of God. The grace they talk about is not, in fact, grace at all, but is an attempt to mix grace and works. It is therefore needful that we today constantly and clearly give instructions concerning the grace of God and salvation. Grace belongs to God, and it comes from God of heaven. I want us to take a moment to identify these two words, grace and salvation. Grace, and you, as you study this word in the scripture, you will find that the fullest exposition of the grace of God is found in the book of Romans and in other epistles of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul writes in his writings, he always manifests and declares that grace stands in opposition to works when it comes to salvation. And so what is grace? Grace, the absolute favor of God, can no more be consist with human merit in the plan of salvation than can oil mixed with water into one substance. I want to give you quickly, if I can, two definitions of grace by some writers of the past. A.W. Pink says, divine grace is the sovereign and saving act or favor of God exercised in the bestowment of his blessings upon those who have no merit of them and which have no compensation is demanded of them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who also are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due him. It comes to him from God as pure charity, and first, even unasked and undesired. G.S. Bishop said of grace, grace is a provision for men who are so fallen they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt they cannot change their own natures, so adverse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. Then we look at the word salvation. Now, salvation is a very comprehensive term and includes the whole of the great plan of God in salvation, by which God has redeemed people out of a fallen race. And it includes, in its application, he redeemed them, and in the application of it, he reveals and applies his plan for the soul of man in his justification, regeneration, and sanctification in life, and it realizes its consummation in the eternal glorification of the redeemed. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so we see that salvation is totally the result of free and sovereign grace and the unmerited favor of the goodness and grace of God. Now, having given this brief and feeble introduction, I want us to begin to notice some things about grace. As we talk about salvation and grace, salvation by grace humbles man and destroys all room for human boasting. Humbles man and destroys all room. One will, however, will never rightly understand nor appreciate the grace of God until he understands the total depravity and inability of the regenerate sinner. And that's what's so humbling about it. When a man comes to know that he's totally depraved and that he's unable, he has no ability or strength whatever to recover himself from it, he is humbled and brought low as a sinner can be. And so by total depravity, we mean that mankind is totally destitute of holiness and of the love to God, which God's holy law demands. We mean that every faculty of man's being has been permeated by sin and corrupted thereby, so that one, as one drop of poison is placed in a glass of water, would permeate that whole glass and every molecule in it with poison. When we talk about the total depravity of man, we notice that seeing that he is thus corrupted, he is corrupted in every aspect of his being. Genesis 6:5 said he's corrupted in his mind, for it said every imagination of the thoughts and intent of his heart was only evil continually. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Not only is he corrupted in his mind, but the lost man is corrupted in his heart. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Again, the scriptures declare that man is corrupted in his affections. John 3:19, the light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The very carnal mind cannot love God because it is enmity against him. Furthermore, man is also corrupted in his conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15, even their mind and conscience is defiled. Also their speech is defiled. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Also, we notice that this total depravity and corruption in man is from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. Isaiah 1:5-6, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of his head even to the sole of his foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And all of this depravity did not begin after man was born. It did not begin because after he was born he committed some sin, but he had this depravity in him from his birth. Psalm chapter 51 verse 5 declares, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's repeated in Psalm 58 and verse 3 also. So there is no remnant of good in man's nature. He is totally corrupt from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And because there's no remnant there, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, as it is written, there's not a just man, there's none righteous, no, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And so man is so corrupt by nature that he has not the power to subject himself to the law of God, nor to please God in any way, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. So when you consider this, you see that man is not merely sick, not just sick because of sin. I hear people talk about sin being a sickness in man, and it is. But man is worse off than that. He is not only sick so that a doctor could come in and cure his sickness, but he is dead in trespasses and in sin. We read in Ephesians 1, 2, 1 and 3, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So we see the meaning and what we mean when we talk about man being totally depraved. But because of this total depravity of man, he totally has no ability to save himself or to lift himself out of that terrible condition. And so we come to that other word, which is total inability. And by total inability, we mean that man has no power whatever to recover himself from his sinful state, but can only and forever become worse without the new birth. He cannot change his deep-seated preference for sin and self to supreme love to God. The scriptures declare the total inability of the sinner to turn himself to God or to do that which is truly good in God's sight. I want us to notice a few things which the sinner cannot do according to the scriptures. John chapter 3 verse 3 says that the sinner cannot see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3 verse 5 declares that the sinner cannot enter the kingdom of God. It didn't dawn on me for a long time that those two verses weren't saying the same thing. We're talking about the same thing. One says he can't see, the other says he can't enter. And the reason he puts it that way is because the sinner must first have his eyes open to see before he can come to the kingdom and enter therein. He cannot see the kingdom of God nor enter the kingdom of God. Furthermore, the scripture declares in John chapter 8, verse 43, that he cannot understand the word of God. Can't understand it. John chapter 6, verse 44, when we talk about man's inability, we mean that he's so vile that he cannot come to Christ. He cannot come to Christ. We tell sinners, and it's true in one respect, all they need to do is come to Christ. And yet, the Bible said, "No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day." I was looking through the songbook, one of our songbooks there at the church the other morning. I came across a song which said, "Rise up and come, and Jesus will heal you." Kind of backwards. And I thought of the man at the well, the pool, or at the pool of Siloam, who'd been there 38 years and had tried all methods humanly possible, because it was noted that if he could, at a certain time, when the Spirit moved upon those waters, that if a man could get in at the point of the moving of the Spirit upon those waters, he would be healed. But this man had been there 38 years, tried everything he knew and even that others knew to get into those waters at the proper time, and he could not. Jesus came his way. And Jesus said, "Will thou be made whole?" And he said, "I have no man to help me. It's impossible. I can't get in the water." And Jesus didn't say, "Well, if you get up and come to me, I'll heal you." That'd been silly, wouldn't it? But that's what the Armenian does. That's the gospel the Armenian preaches. If you get up and come to me, who have been lame and couldn't get up for 38 years, if you come to me, I'll heal you. No, Jesus said, "That's right. There is no man can help you. That's right. You cannot help yourselves. But now I am going to help you. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And at the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose and took up his bed and walked. So the sinner cannot come to Christ. He cannot believe on Christ apart from the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in his heart. According to John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. He cannot be subject to the law of God, as we've already read you in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He cannot even discern spiritual things, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Furthermore, he cannot even call Jesus Lord, as declared in 1 Corinthians 12, 3. He cannot in any slight way please God, whatever. I hear people talk about the sinner doing good works. I found out that the sinner cannot perform any good work in the sight of God, because man is so totally depraved and his nature so corrupt that everything he does is touched with that corruption of his nature, and he cannot do anything that is good in the sight of God. He cannot set him. He cannot please God. He cannot set himself free from the bondage of his sins, because Proverbs 2 said that the sinner's iniquity has taken hold of him and bound him. So he cannot cease from his sins. He, furthermore, the sinner cannot raise himself or quicken himself from his fallen state, our dead condition, spiritual death. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, as we've read you. John 6, 44, and 6, 63 and 65. The sinner cannot direct his steps in the path of righteousness, as we're told in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. He cannot do good, whatever. He cannot bring forth good fruits. For Jesus said in Matthew 7, 18, a evil, corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. This being man's condition, he is totally shut up to the mercy and the grace of God for salvation. He has no hope apart from God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 declares that at that time, Paul's writing to the Ephesians here, he said, before we were saved, at that time, ye were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. And so it was in this helpless and hopeless state that God beheld sinful man, pitied him, and in mercy and grace condescended to intervene on his behalf. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God bestows his grace, though sinners cannot earn it and do not deserve it. And so as you think of this truth and you think of the meaning of those two words, total depravity and total disability, and you realize that that's the kind of people the Lord saves, you'll see why this doctrine of free and sovereign grace is so humbling to the heart of man, so that it leaves him totally without anything to boast about. How humbling that is to admit that our only hope is the grace of God and the mercy of God. I want to notice, secondly, that salvation by grace means that God gets all the glory and the honor and the praise for the salvation of every sinner who is ever saved by God's grace. It's the reason the scripture says salvation is of the Lord. Because God would get all the glory and honor for saving sinners, we see that God began to prepare to save sinners even before the foundation of the world or ever a sinner was born. Because of grace, before ever a sinner was born, God the Father graciously made all the arrangements necessary to the sinner's salvation. He devised the marvelous plan called the everlasting covenant, or the covenant of grace. Hebrews 13, verse 20, 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work. He loved us, beside devising that plan, and in devising that plan, we see that he must have loved us with an everlasting love, as he has stated in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And so doing, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Blessed, Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Because and before there was a sinner, God fixed upon the means of salvation and appointed the sacrifice to redeem us. Christ, God's spotless lamb, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, God's spotless lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be our Savior, and to shed his blood, and to make that supreme sacrifice for our sins. Again, there was a sinner, God also fashioned the message of salvation. That message is emphatically the gospel of the grace of God, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 24. We see then that because of grace, he not only, before the sinner was born, made all the arrangement for the sinner's salvation, but also he fashioned, through grace, the Son secured salvation for the ruined sinner. In time, the Son secured salvation for ruined sinners. That's the reason they called his name Jesus, the Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. As in Matthew 20, said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save us from his sins. In that holy birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's what we call the incarnation of Christ, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and worked such a mighty work of power in her, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit a son and a child, not ever having known man. And what was taking place in that incarnation was God becoming incarnate in human flesh, clothing himself in humanity, in human flesh. Incarnate in the flesh, his holy life then is the righteousness in which his saints are arrayed. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us salvation and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So he, as in that incarnate state, he worked out for us all the righteousness that we would ever need. And he placed that righteousness to our account in heaven. So doing, to save us, he took upon himself as the incarnate Son of God, took our sins upon himself, died in our place on the cross, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. For the scriptures declared in Galatians 3:13, "God hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree." And so, as he hung on the tree and shed his precious blood, his shed blood is the stream in which the sinner must be washed in order to be cleansed and his sins remitted. Again, through grace, the Holy Spirit applies the salvation that Christ has wrought out and that God has foreordained. He applies that salvation to the sin-cursed soul. Doing that, he quickens us and gives us ability to understand the gospel. Remember, we said as a depraved sinner, he cannot understand spiritual things. He cannot understand, therefore, the gospel of the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit comes then and quickens us and gives us ability to understand the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and verse 14. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the spirit, for they are spiritual, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Not only does he give us understanding, but he works in convicting power to mightily influence the will and turn us from obstinate rebellion against God to humble obedience to the Lord. I have examples of this on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the grace and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said they were pierced in their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit working. They were pierced in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What must we do?" Then, of course, there's the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas had been praying in the jail for and singing praises to God. Then the earthquake came, opened all the doors of the prison. That jailer, who was responsible for it all, realized that all hope was gone for him, for he was responsible, and the Roman government would require his life on the behalf of those escaped prisoners. And so the Bible said he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. But Paul said unto him, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Now, I don't know what all he'd heard that night of Paul's and Silas singing and praising, but I know this, he'd heard enough to know when God opened his heart to see it, he knew enough then to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then having done this, he regenerates to newness of life. "For not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So it is utterly absurd for anyone to attribute his salvation in any part unto himself. We're called by his grace. We're justified by his grace. We're sanctified by his grace. We are kept and preserved by his grace, and we shall be brought to eternal glory and perfection by his matchless grace. I want to say furthermore that this doctrine of salvation of grace honors God's holy law. Some have raised the objection that if salvation is wholly of grace without the works of the law, then we make void the law. But Paul said, "God forbid, we establish the law." In every way, the law is honored and magnified by the sinner's salvation by grace. The law demanded death as a payment for sin. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Jesus took the sinner's sin on himself and died in his place, thereby satisfying all the demands of God's holy law. The law demanded that one have a perfect righteousness in order to be accepted of God. And the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, came and worked out that perfect righteousness as the Son of God, and then he imputed it to us on our behalf. Thus, the law is perfectly satisfied and vindicated, for the Bible declares in Romans 3:24 through 26, "Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. I would say one other thing, just in passing. Salvation by grace also produces holiness in life. For he said he has chosen us in Christ, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious this truth is. How wonderful this truth is. I wonder not that the poet wrote, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmony to the ear. Heaven will echo, with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Tis grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go. Grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise. May the Lord bless you.